I could be turning the Word of God this morning to Titus and to the first chapter. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read together the whole of that chapter. After the two Timothy epistles, the epistle of Paul to Titus, and beginning to read at the first verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low bellies. Their witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. May God apply that word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, I want us to begin some sermons in this epistle of Paul to Titus. The epistle to Titus, of course, is one of those three epistles of the Word of God that are generally referred to as the three pastoral epistles, the other being the first and second epistles, which Paul wrote to his young companion in the gospel, Timothy. Now, as you know, of course, in the church, at least for the best part of 2 years, we preached through those two epistles to Timothy, looking at those words, the message, the issues that are raised by the Apostle Paul and delivered through the Holy Spirit to his young friend in the gospel. And so it's for that reason, really, that I've deliberately said that we're going to have some sermons out of Titus. That is, it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition or opening up or looking into, but really taking up and looking at those issues that come really like fresh ground out of Titus to us. If you've read through Titus, then you'll see that a good many of those words, that message, a good deal of those issues that are dealt with in the two Timothy epistles are also taken up and dealt with in the epistle to Titus as well. And that's not surprising, because being one of the pastoral epistles, they belong to that same category of the Word of God to our souls. And so, as I say, rather than go into a great deal of detail and over that ground that we've already covered, I want us to spend the most of our time in looking at the great individual words, individual statements that are offered to us through this part of the Scriptures. Referring, of course, looking into those other matters already dealt with where it seems appropriate and where it seems necessary for us. Now then, just a few words in general to begin with. And can I remind you again that although the Epistle to Titus appears the last of the three pastoral epistles in the Word of God, in the order in our English Bibles, it was in fact the second of them. The last of the pastoral epistles was the second epistle to Timothy. Now that puts us a wee bit out of gear perhaps because we spent the time in that last chapter especially looking at that farewell of the Lord's dear Apostle Paul, how he died and how by the Holy Spirit of God he surely left a pattern for each and every one of us, how we ought to die as under the hand of the Lord our God. But of course, Paul is dead, but now in our hearts and our minds, we're to dismiss those kind of scenes from our thoughts and come back, as it were, to Paul very much alive. He wrote 1 Timothy, then at the same time he wrote Titus, and then finally in his last imprisonment he wrote 2 Timothy. So it's back, as it were, to where we were in 1 Timothy, to that period of time, as Paul now takes up and by the Spirit of God writes these things to Titus, his servant and his fellow servant also in the gospel. Now Titus, the man, like Timothy, was one of Paul's very special representatives in the gospel. His sphere of labor was the island of Crete. And as Paul writes to him there in Crete, there are many directives that he gives to him. The churches in Crete were young at this time, and so there are some basic fundamental issues that they have to take up, have in their heart and mind, and deal with. He also, in that very chapter, of course, speaks about the ordination of the elderships in each of the churches on the island of Crete. And note this, my friends, that although the churches are young, the devil has been busy for all that. And into the churches in Crete already, there have crept, as in 1 and 2 Timothy, those false teachers with their false teachings, so that they have to be dealt with, both the teachings and the teachers, in the way that God directs. But you see, you have all that common ground, as it were. You have all those directives concerning the Christian life. You have the issue of eldership once again. You have the issue of false teaching and false teachers. And so, as I say then, just touching on those things where necessary and appropriate, but looking especially at some of the great statements that come out of Titus and by the Holy Spirit of God are left on record for us there. Now, for example, where would you get a more majestic entitlement of the Lord our God than the one that Paul, by the Spirit of God, gives to God in that first verse, or that second verse rather, where he calls our God the God that cannot lie? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Isn't that majestic, my friends? God that cannot lie. So that as believing people of God, we gather up all the scriptures of God wherein God has spoken to our hearts and our souls. And above them all, we write, God cannot lie. And everything that God says, my friends, is absolutely valid and full of veracity to our hearts and our souls, shall never pass away, is established in earth and in heaven forever and ever. Then you have a look at that practical word, a motivation, if you like, for the Christian life, where he fashions the Christian life as adorning the doctrines of God there in chapter 2, down there in verse 9, breaking into it, of course. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What's the Christian life in its practical outworkings, my friends? The Christian life is the adorning of the doctrines of God in our life. Where would you get there, on the other hand, a more greater anticipatory word than in that same chapter where he speaks about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Many things in common with the other two pastoral epistles, you see. But many, many things where God speaks out of the epistle to Titus with words that are meant to comfort or challenge or direct our lives every day until the Lord does come again or call us unto himself. So those few general words then regarding what the scheme is, as you might say, and some of those things that are really couched within those verses for us. Now, for this morning, I want us to begin with some of the words out of the introductory verses. In verse 1 itself, where Paul speaks about there in the first verse, what he calls the faith of God's elect. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The faith of God's elect, that's what he starts with, that's where he directs us to right at the commencement of the letter. And so what I want us to do is look at something of this faith of God's elect and then the clear indication of what the faith of God's elect stands on and what the faith of God's elect results in. First of all, then, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And very simply, what he is saying in the first place is this, that if he has been made a servant of God and especially called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of that unique, absolutely unique band of men in the days of Christ while he was on the earth or appeared to Paul after he had gone to glory, if he has been called an apostle of Jesus Christ, he has been called an apostle of Jesus Christ in accordance with something. And what he has been called an apostle of Jesus Christ in accordance with is the faith of God's elect, is the faith of God's people, is with regards to the things of the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't been called to be an apostle in a vacuum and for no purpose. No, no, he says, I have been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ in relation to the faith of God's elect. To build up the faith of God's elect, to strengthen it, to direct it, to motivate it into right ends. He has a calling and there is a purpose in his calling. You remember how he writes to the Ephesians and it says that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And when God raised up apostles, he raised up apostles, my friends, to give us his everlasting word, that through that everlasting word, we might be established in the faith that has been delivered unto us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us. He has reason for referring to himself as an apostle, of course, as we'll see later on when we come to the appropriate passage. But right at the beginning, you see, that opening statement where he simply speaks about his calling as in relation to the faith of God's elect. Now, who are God's elect? And of course, it's the Church of Christ. It's every person in this world that has ever believed or will ever believe in Jesus Christ the Lord to the salvation of their souls. And it's not only every person in this world that has believed unto the salvation of their souls in Jesus Christ, but those people who have believed because they have been accounted the elect of God through the sovereign omniscient grace and omnipotent grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, one of the most outstanding truths of the Word of God is that God is sovereign. When he created the world and threw everything into being, that was a sovereign, kingly, omnipotent act. When he guides this world and upholds it by the word of his power, that breathes out the sovereignty of the Lord our God. When it comes to his greatest work of all, the salvation of men and women's souls, there that sovereignty rises to its very height. and those who have been made the object of God's sovereign saving grace in Jesus Christ his Son, those people are set out in the Word of God as the elect of God. And he says, I have been made an apostle in accordance with the faith, with the believing, with the ongoing life of God's elect. Now, as you know, there are a lot of people, and they really, for one reason or other, they don't draw out the comfort of that truth to their souls. In some way, they think it's a kind of insult to God that God should elect people to eternal life. But you see, my friends, really, to have all the comfort of God's word to our hearts and our souls, I'll tell you the one place to go is right into the truth of God's electing grace to our souls. If you want a stability to your heart and your mind that not only have you believed in Christ at the beginning, but you will be taken on to Christ through all the dangers and the snares and the mishaps of this world until you're delivered into his presence forever, the place to go is to the truth of God's electing love to your heart. You know how many of us, and rightly so, we turn to that great chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, and people draw out the strength from that, and rightly so. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and on and on and on. You see, you have to push those verses further back. And if you go further back, here's what you read. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To have the comfort that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, you must rest on the fact that something joined you to the love of Christ. And what joined you to the love of Christ, my friends, was God's own sovereign electing purpose and operation in the gospel to your soul. That's why Paul then, by the Spirit of God, can say, who then shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And wherever you look in the Word of God, as I say, then that election of grace unto salvation, one of the most comforting, challenging, humbling, strengthening truths of the Word of God to our souls. And rather than any believer to push it out of their heart, my friend, if you're a believer in Christ this day, you rejoice that you're a believer in Christ this day, because Christ in his love, God in his purpose, ordained you unto everlasting life. Now let me just give a couple of indicators to that and a couple of illustrations of it. You know, there are many benedictions in the Word of God. Benedictions are blessings. Some of them are delivered to us, but in a strange way, some of the benedictions of blessing are delivered to God. God is blessed by his people on account of certain things. Some of the blessings appear at the end of the letters of the Word of God, some in the middle, but some at the beginning, in order to set the tone of that particular epistle. I just want to mention two of those. That epistle to the Ephesians that God gave the apostle to write. And how he begins there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Bless God, says the apostle. That's the directive given to those Ephesian churches right at the commencement of that word. Bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the basis on which you bless God? According as he has chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world. You see, my friends, this business of God exercising his sovereignty and choosing his people onto salvation, electing them, if you like, to eternal life, something that goes way, way into eternity itself. You see, time as we conceive of it, that's a concept that belongs to this world. There will come a time with regards to this world when time will end, when the world will end. That great old gospel hymn, "From the throne came a great shining angel and stood o'er the land and the sea and swore with his arm raised to heaven that time was no longer to be." The world is ending, you see. And when the world ends, time ends. Time belongs to the world. When there is no more world, there is no more time. When there was no world, there was no time. And when Paul says that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, he is pointing us way beyond all the thousands and thousands of years that we conceive of time into eternity itself. Oh, my friends, to grasp that. You see, you go out and you see a house standing there somewhere on a piece of ground. It's been raised up. The finished product is there. But before the finished product, my friends, there was the raising up of all the superstructure and all the painting and all the hangings of the doors and their hinges and so on. But before the raising up, my friends, there was the laying of the foundations. But before the foundations, there was the conceiving of it all in the heart and the mind of the architect and the blueprint that he drew up with regards to it, before the foundations even of the house. When Paul says it was before the foundation of the world that you were chosen in Christ, he's taking us away back to God's blueprint in heaven for the house of his redeemed people. Don't you know how Job is challenged? "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the world?" And before the foundation of the world. My friends, we weren't chosen in Christ after the world began, or as the world began, but before the world began. Now, says Paul, hide that in your heart and your soul, and sing out with me, you Ephesian Christians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ." And just in case people think, as some people sometimes do when they take to dissect the Word of God, well, that's Pauline doctrine. That's all got to do with Paul's heart and mind. Not at all. You get that other great benediction of praise, one of the most beautiful in the Word of God, that Peter, by the Spirit of God, utters as well. 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Draws a great picture there. When he calls the people of God strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Elect sojourners, you might well read it. That's a picture from the old people of Israel, you see. They had a land promised to them, but they were out of that land. They were the diaspora. They were the scattered abroad. But they knew that God had given them that land. And one day in God's time, as you read there in the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they would come back to that land once again. But oh, my friends, you see, we're like that. People of God have the promised inheritance in heaven at last. At the moment, we're in this world. But we're sojourners in this world because we are elect. Sojourners in this world. Not only has God elected us to heaven, he has elected us to sojourn in the world until we go to heaven. Elect sojourners. God called it. You see, the whole message of the Bible is the message of election. when dear old Abraham, the father of the faithful, was lying there in Ur of the Chaldees, he was as much black in his heart and his mind as the worst of the pagans there. Our fathers did worship idols on the other side of the flood, says Joshua in his final sermon to the children of Israel. Abraham was an idol worshipper until God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to wander. To wander with an eye to the promised land that was there before him. Well, says Peter, the old there is the typifying of the new, the church. We're elect sojourners. One day we'll come into the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But at the moment we're sojourners, but we're elect sojourners. Therefore, my friends, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grounds of really worshipping and blessing God, my friends, is set squarely on the truth of God's electing grace. Let me just deal with one thing. Some people believe in a kind of election. They say, oh yes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Isn't that what Peter says there? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the way that is interpreted is usually this, that God looked away down the avenues of time and God foresaw those who would believe in Christ and therefore he elected them to eternal life. That's the interpretation. But it's got one awful flaw. And the awful flaw is this, my friends, that it doesn't speak about God foreseeing, but God foreknowing. Those are two entirely different matters. Of course God foresees, but as dear old Augustus Toplady says, God foresees because God foreknows. And when you speak about the foreknowledge of God and the Word of God, you have to be absolutely clear what it says. A Greek word, which we use in medical terms, pronounced prognosis. And it's used in another place, very significant place in the Word of God, when Peter himself is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ and about our Lord Jesus Christ being delivered, he says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what does that mean? Does that mean that God looked down the avenues of time and foresaw that men would crucify his son on the cross and therefore said, right then, that's how I'm going to bring about salvation? God saw what men would do to Christ, and therefore God permitted that to be done to Christ. Don't you see how that greatly reduces the cross? The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And oh, my friends, long, long into eternity, if you can even speak like that, God knew what he would do. He didn't just foresee what men would do. God ordained the cross. God chose his son. God saw him crucified as Christ saw himself crucified and came into the world to save sinners. So when you think in terms of the faith of God's elect are God's people. But God's people, because God in his love and his mercy has called them to be so. And you see again, another thing that we always have to be clear about, just as you never are to mix up God's foreseeing with God's foreknowing, neither are you to mix up God's calling in time with God's election in eternity. You see, we'll come to it now. Not next week, but the week after, perhaps. You see in verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but in due times manifested his word through preaching. You see, speaking there about something that took place in eternity and something that took place and takes place in time. In time, we're called to salvation, but we're called to salvation in time because it's the salvation that God promised and ordained in eternity. And if you read the Word of God, so many precious illustrations of that. Now let me just give you two of them, well known. You remember the word came to Jesus in John chapter 11 that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. And then the word came that Lazarus had died. Well, says the Lord to the disciples, Lazarus, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Arise, let us be going. What a strange thing. Why should they go to a dead man? No doubt the disciples were pondering in their mind, why should he want to go to a dead man? He's already laid in the tomb, he can't see him. But Jesus was going to raise the dead man from the grave. Jesus knew why he was going, my friends. Jesus was going to perform the miracle of raising the dead, one of the most vivid pictures of salvation in the Word of God. The disciples didn't know what Christ was going to do until it was done. And most certainly, Lazarus didn't know that Jesus was even on his way with his plan in his mind. And oh, my friends, when Christ speaks that life-giving word to any soul, tells us to come out of our grave and live, then it's manifest to us. But what is manifest to us is what was planned, promised, and ordained from all eternity. Another figure of salvation is the taking away of our blindness in the same gospel, John chapter 9. You remember we're told there in the opening verses that Jesus passed by the gate of the temple and he saw a man that was blind. The man never saw him. He was blind, but Jesus saw the man. And oh, my friends, in all our blindness, in all our deadness, when the scales are taking away and the life-giving force of the Spirit of the gospel is breathed into our hearts, then is manifest the gospel. But the manifesting of the gospel is different from the ordaining of the gospel. The calling of God's people is different from the electing of God's people. One is time-bound, the other is eternal. So when he speaks about the faith of God's elect, he's speaking about the people of God. About you and me, if we're saved this day, my friends, then by God's grace, we belong to God's elect. Called by the gospel, but ordained in eternal death. Now, to hurry on, as we said in the opening words, what you have then is a clear indication of what the faith of God's elect stands on. And you see what that is? It's the acknowledging of the truth of God to our hearts and our souls. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The acknowledging of the truth. The faith of God's elect does this. It believes the truth of God. It realizes, my friends, and recognizes that what is being said in the gospel of God's grace to sinners is true, and it receives it. And that's both the requirement of salvation and the evidence of salvation. And let me put it like this. I know no better illustration of this. We've had it before. I make no apology for using it again. Mr. Spurgeon. If there was ever one truth that Spurgeon loved to preach, it was the doctrine of election. And one night in the tabernacle, he was holding forth on that particular truth, and a man went away. A few days later, Spurgeon received a letter from the man, and it said, Mr. Spurgeon, I want you to tell me whether or not I am one of God's elect. Spurgeon wrote back and said, I can't tell you whether you're one of God's elect or not, but I can tell you, if you look to Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Sometime later, he received another letter from the same man, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have looked to Jesus Christ, and now I know I am one of God's elect. God's election, my friend, is in God's heart and God's mind, and God's mysterious purposes in the gospel. But the calling of the gospel to acknowledge the truth comes before each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. It is the evidence of salvation and the requirement for salvation to believe, to acknowledge the truth of God. You know how it is when it comes to what we call hallmarks. You get them in silver or you get them on pewter. Sometimes it's a crown or sometimes it's a lion or sometimes it's a flower. Different hallmarks that distinguish different things about that piece of metal. Well, there are distinguishing characteristics about those who are the elect of God. And one of them, my friends, is this. They have believed. They have acknowledged the truth. Another one we'll come to next time is this. They have a hope of eternal life. But first and foremost, they acknowledge the truth of Almighty God. Didn't our Lord say that himself in John chapter 8? He says, why do you not understand my speech? He said, I'll tell you why. Even because you cannot receive my words, you're of your father the devil. My sheep, he says in John 10, hear my voice and they follow me. A mark of God's people is that they hear the word of God, they acknowledge the truth of God to their hearts and their souls. All of it, my friends. So that when we take up the Bible and when we read about our Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem and off a virgin, got no quarrel with that. When you read about Christ walking this world and being despised and rejected of men and becoming subject unto earthly parents and bowing his head in humiliation to the will of his Father in heaven, got no argument with that. When you read about him going to the cross and pouring out his blood, one sacrifice for sins forever, you've got no argument with that, my friends. And above all things, when it says that he did that as the only means of salvation to our souls, above all things, you've got no argument with that. The old hymn says, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And oh, my friends, to be convinced through acknowledging the truth of God that we're sinners and acknowledging the truth of God that Christ died for sinners. No other way. Doesn't he speak there in the first epistle to Timothy, you remember, about how those people that had wandered away are to be restored again? And they're to be brought back to God again, he says, only in that one way that God has appointed, through the acknowledging of the truth. When he says in the first epistle, I want the prayer be made for all men. He says, because God will have all men to be saved, kings, governors, rulers, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God gives us his word as the means of salvation. And when a person believes God's word, believes the gospel, acknowledges the truth, my friends, that's where their faith stands grounded on. Do I believe? Do I belong to the elect of God? Have we acknowledged the truth? The truth that we're sinners. The truth that Christ died for sinners. You know, a lovely old Puritan word that they used to use, completely perverted in our day, promiscuously, openly, freely, gladly, my friends. For all who would ever believe in his name, Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And when that is acknowledged as the truth of God, my friends, then a person knows that they have the faith of God's elect. All kinds of people have got all kinds of faith, but the faith of God's elect acknowledges the truth of God. One very quick last thing, the third strand in those words. The faith of God's elect is in acknowledging in the truth and living by it. You have a look then again at that verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And you see, of course, one of the attacks on the doctrines of grace, as they're called, is this, that it leads into a libertine lifestyle. Well, if I'm elect of God, that's all there is about it. I can live as I please. Grace, God's grace has abounded towards me, so I can do whatever I like. I will never be lost. Not at all. Not at all. Here is God's sovereign grace, says the apostle in Romans chapter 5, where grace sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then he poses this question, what then? Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. That's a turning upside down of the doctrines of God's grace, gracious grace to our souls. The faith of God's elect in acknowledging the truth of God to their soul results in a lifestyle that God has called us to live in this present world. As we'll see, the epistle to Titus has all got to do with things like zealous of good works. Be zealous of good works. Adorn the doctrines of grace. Do this, do that. Right at the beginning then, he says, look, let's be clear on the source of your life and then on the outworking of your life. The faith of God's elect, which is according to the truth, walks in godliness before the Lord God. All the epistles where election is mentioned bears out that self-same truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that Ephesian epistle, who has called us, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The choosing is for a purpose. And the choosing, my friends, is for the purpose of being God's people as we ought to be in the world. You see the title that Paul uses of himself, not the official one, as you might say, the apostle, but the other one. Paul, he says, a servant of God. Doesn't use that anywhere else, calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ many a time. But he calls himself there a servant of God. Isn't that strong? He says, I'm God's servant. I'm God's bond slave. And if God has elected me through his grace to the acknowledging of the truth, it is in order that I might be his servant. Not by constraint, but willingly. Because I know that he has called me to that end. Let me just say this. Was ever anyone in this world chosen to such a peculiar task as young Mary was chosen to be the handmaiden of the Lord? And it was that role that she immediately identified herself with when the angel expressed all that purpose of God in her and through her to be the one from whom Christ would be born. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will. Electing grace, my friends, begotten in the heart that causes us to acknowledge the truth, if it is rightly understood, will never result in anything other than walking in the way that God directs us to go. May the Lord bless us then. Help us to take in and assimilate and be blessed by all that he has granted to us in his holy truth.